Matthew chapter 21. This would be the 101st sermon, I believe, in the book of Matthew. We'll eventually get through the rest of it. We've had a few weeks off, but we'll return to it in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 23, and we'll read from verse 23 to verse 32. So please hear the word of God. Now when Jesus came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Well, why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, well, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." "But what do you think?" Jesus says. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But after he regretted or repented of it, he went. Then he came to the second son and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. And Jesus asked the question, 'Which of the two did the will of his father?' And they said to him, 'The first.' And Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. Well, we've been away from Matthew for a little bit, so maybe a quick review of where we're at in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 1 ushers in the Passion Week. The whole point of all of Jesus' life and ministry is now he's in Jerusalem as he knew he must be, and by the end of the week, he'll be put to death in the grave for 3 days and then risen from the dead. And in Matthew chapter 21 and chapter 22, we see that Matthew organizes these two chapters in sets of three, three sets of three. There are three symbolic actions that Jesus performs as the Messiah who comes to Jerusalem. Then there are three parables of his kingdom, which we'll start the first one today. And then there's three questions that he answers from three types of religious leaders, and that takes us through chapter 22. And in Matthew chapter 1, the first 22 verses deal with the symbolic actions of the Messiah King as he comes as prophesied, and those symbolic actions of Christ when he enters into Jerusalem. It shows his identity and his authority. He came on a Sunday in the triumphal entry, verses 1 through 11. He comes in to great fanfare. He's on a donkey. They're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, the Son of David is here." And he looks at the temple, and then because it's Passover week and there's thousands upon thousands of people visiting, there's no place to stay. So every night then he goes back out to Bethany to stay. Then in verses 12 through 17, we see the cleansing of the temple. Now it's Monday. He comes back on the second day. On a Monday, he returns. And it's when he actually comes in on that Monday that he curses the fig tree. He's hungry. He looks at the fig tree. There's leaves on it, so there must be fruit, but there was no fruit. He curses it. But then he goes on, he cleanses the temple, getting rid of the hypocrisy and the idolatry. And then the third thing was in verses 18 through 22, which Matthew records the whole issue of the fig tree, both the cursing and then the next day on a Tuesday, because now it's Tuesday of the week, and most of what we see for a while will be on Tuesday. Now he comes back and he sees the fig tree and it's completely wasted. When he cursed it, it completely went dead. supernaturally so. It was meant to show his holiness as he curses the fig tree, that he's coming in judgment against sin and hypocrisy, and he demands fruit from his people. That's the evidence of repentance and faith. But also he shows his help to those, because you might remember after he speaks to the disciples about the fig tree and why, he says then, though, but if you have faith, and through prayer, by my enabling and my power, you can have fruit, and you can't even move mountains. I'm not leaving you alone to say, bear fruit, or I'll beat you if you don't. I provide everything you need to do so if you just come to me. So that brings us to verse 23, which is where we started today. And so you might give you some idea when the religious leaders are saying, why are you doing these things? What's the authority for these things? I think they're referring most likely to what's been happening in these first 2.5 days. So in verse 23, Matthew records Jesus being confronted by the Jewish leaders over his authority. And Jesus uses this confrontation to both establish his authority and to continue to warn Israel of the judgment to come and their need of repentance, and repentance that is of faith, which leads to obedient belief as well. And in fact, Jesus uses this confrontation that we saw in verse 23 to then present three parables. We'll just see the first one today, dealing with Israel's failure to respond to God's call and God's will and the consequences of that failure. But yet these parables are lessons and warnings to us of Jesus' authority, which we'll see today. The two key points of today is we'll see the authority of Jesus and the need for repentance. But these parables are lessons and warnings to us for Jesus' authority and our need to repent and believe in him, with fruits of repentance characterized by seeking to do the will of God in Christ. And this is the blessed and joyous life that we're intended for and we can only know in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look in your bulletin, there will be a brief outline. We'll divide this into two parts. Two prophets and two sons. The two prophets is speaking of the prophet Jesus and the prophet John the Baptist. But then he goes into the parable of two sons. And so with the two prophets, the emphasis will be on true authority. With the two sons parable, the emphasis will be on true repentance. So let's first of all look at the two prophets in verses 23 through 27. Now in verse 23, we first of all have this, not that when Jesus came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, and they said to Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? Question mark. And who gave you this authority? Another question mark. And so there's two questions given for Jesus. I think some background is helpful before we look at the actual idea of the authority that they're challenging here. The background would be this, that we assume when it talks about the chief priests and the elders of the people, that this is representing an official delegation from the Sanhedrin, the official ruling body, if you will, of the Jews in Jerusalem. And if we would look in Mark and Luke's account of the confrontation, they would mention not just the priests and the elders of the people. I think I like how Matthew says this, the priests are speaking about the religious leaders, the elders of the people, maybe even the rulers of the whole community. So all of Israel's in view here. But Mark and Luke also mention the scribes. So you have the priests, the elders, and the scribes. And so we think this is probably a delegation officially sent by the Sanhedrin to confront Jesus over what's going on. And you might remember that earlier in the book of Matthew, three times since chapter 16, Jesus has stopped and said, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Do you remember that? Three separate times. And the first time would be after Peter's confession of who Christ is. Jesus says this in Matthew 16, 21. Matthew says this. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, the three groups we're talking about here, and be killed and be raised the third day. Jesus is expecting this, and now with the scribes and the elders and the priests, what he's predicted is happening. and the suffering is going to begin. We might ask the question, why the confrontation? Why are these groups so upset? Well, you might remember the 3 years of ministry that Jesus undertook. He was often at odds with the religious leaders, trying to retrieve the law from the hands of those who are teaching it wrongly and leading the people astray. But I think it's not just the 3 years of ministry that was building up to this confrontation. It was really even more so the 3 days, the last 3 days of when Jesus came to Jerusalem. And now it's on a Tuesday. It is the third day that he's there. He's challenging the leaders' authority and their position. As we said at the beginning, on Sunday, he enters into the city on a donkey, and they're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In other words, the Messiah is here. Do you think it's not going to rankle the religious leaders a little bit? Who is this guy? And the crowd even was saying, "This is the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." And then on the second day, on a Monday, he comes back into the city and he cleanses the temple. He's throwing out the money changers, turning over the tables and getting rid of the selling and buying and the idolatry and the hypocrisy. He says, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer of my Father, but you've turned it into a den of thieves." And he heals the blind and the lame in the temple area. And he's receiving praise from children. And the religious leaders are saying, "Look at there, are you going to let them praise you like that?" And he says, "This is a fulfillment of Psalm 8. And Psalm 8's talking about praise of Jehovah God. And by the way, the ones who don't like it are called the enemies of God, which indirectly means, religious leaders, you're the enemies of God." And on Tuesday, he comes back in and the fig tree is all wilted and beat down. And he uses this as an example to say, in a sense, that God is going to judge Israel because they have no fruit. They're not pursuing their God or their Messiah. So with that in mind, can you imagine why the religious leaders might say, "We need to confront this guy. This is making us uncomfortable. He's directly challenging the religious structure and the power structure and the leader's position and their authority. He's challenging the order of the temple, so the priests aren't happy. He's challenging the order of the city, so the elders aren't happy. He's challenging what the law actually says, and so the scribes aren't happy, so they're all here to say, "What are you doing? Who gave you the authority to do this?" And so they asked, in verse 23, they asked two questions. By what authority are you doing these things? And then, and who gave you this authority? The religious leaders were trained and given authority by others, by the rabbis, or maybe even by Rome. But Jesus had no training, had no passing on of authority, no setting aside in any kind of official way. Who is he to be doing these things? So what the leaders are actually doing is they're asking him for credentials. "Show me your license to preach or to practice. Who gave you the right to do these things? You have no credentials." And so they're trying to either embarrass Jesus, because he'd have to say, "Well, I don't have a license. Nobody trained me." And therefore, it'd be embarrassing. He'd lose respect of the people. "Yeah, what are we following this guy for?" Or they're actually trying to trap Jesus into a presumed blasphemy, that he would say, "I'm sent here by God." And therefore, that would be blasphemous to the leaders, although it would be true that he is sent by God. And so whichever way Jesus answers at this time, it's going to cause a stink. It's not going to end well, perhaps. But before we go on to how Jesus responds, we do have to recognize that Jesus indeed did have divine authority as the God, man, Messiah, Savior. In John chapter 5, among other places, he says, "I am sent by the Father of heaven. I have divine authority." Of course, I am God, sent by God to be doing this. So of course I have authority. And therefore, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, it was said, "He taught as one with authority." Well, of course he did, because he had it. And then Mark chapter 1, verse 27, it said he had the authority to cast out demons. And in Matthew chapter 9, he says he has the authority to forgive sins. Only God can do this. So yes, he had divine authority to be doing whatever he came to do. Of course, at the end of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28, before he ascends to heaven, after he's raised, he's resurrected from the dead, he says, all authority has been given to me from where? In heaven and on earth. So there's no doubt about Jesus' authority, and it's a divine authority. But to answer directly to the questions right now would stir up great arrest or great suffering and trouble and problems. And it's not time. It's close. It's the Passion Week, but the timing is not yet for all of this. And so he answers in an indirect way, and really in a genius way, which I guess you would expect. So in verse 24, he answers the two questions with one question. And essentially what he's saying is, if you answer me my one question, I'll answer your two. And he says in verse 24, but Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where is it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, well, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So it's this one question. And really, isn't this a surprising question? He has one question, and the one question is concerning not him directly, but the question is concerning John the Baptist. And it's not just the prophet John the Baptist, which is why we're labeling this the two prophets section, because you have the prophet Jesus, he's referring to the prophet John the Baptist. But it's not just that John the Baptist is a prophet, but he's referring to the authority of John the Baptist in his baptism, which I think is an amazing, wonderful, but subtle thing. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. I know we know all about John the Baptist, but it might be good to turn some pages, to wake yourself up, but also to look back at verses 1 through 12 in Matthew chapter 3, just to remind ourselves of the ministry of John the Baptist. In the first part of Matthew chapter 3, we see John the Baptist baptizing, which is probably not a surprise. He's outside the city, he's baptizing, and people are coming to be baptized by this odd-looking, rough-looking fellow. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is the same thing that Jesus preached when he began his ministry. And he's fulfilling Isaiah chapter 40, that now he is the forerunner of the Messiah, of the Lord Savior to come. So now look at verse 7, how Matthew records this. In verse 7 of Matthew 3, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this is the same people that are confronting Jesus, coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, and I'm sure he was smiling, and it's a good seeker-sensitive type ways of doing it, but he says, brood of vipers, that's not a compliment, by the way, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's what he says, though. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. It's the same thing that Jesus is saying, even in Matthew chapter 21. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. They were still stuck in the old covenant, physical covenant. We're Jews, we're good. And John the Baptist is looking forward to the new covenant established in Christ, where it's a spiritual birth into the covenant, raised up spiritually, not born physically into it. And then verse 10, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, judgment's coming. Repent. Turn. Same ministry of Christ, even in Matthew 21 and 22. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. Key point, John the Baptist points to the second and final prophet, if you will, the prophet with a capital T and a capital P. And if you're going to hold to the authority of John the Baptist, you're going to hold the authority of Christ Jesus, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That was John the Baptist's ministry, and that was the purpose of his baptism, and this is what Jesus is referring to when he has his own authority being questioned. And John the Baptist was the final Old Testament prophet from God. He had divine authority. He was calling people to repentance, calling them to fruits of repentance, which means not just an outside repentance, it's from the heart out with faith, and which then results in doing the will of God, certainly not perfectly, but a changed heart. He warns of judgment if one doesn't repent and believe. And he points to the spiritual Jew in the new covenant established by Christ. And John the Baptist's baptism represents all of this. It's not just a little bit of water. It represents all of this. And in fact, repent and be baptized is the early call of the gospel for the church in the book of Acts. We know that baptism doesn't save, but it's what is done after God has indeed done so. And so John the Baptist pointed to the greater prophet in the book of John. He says, when he sees Jesus, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John the Baptist pointed to the greater prophet who also, Jesus also, will call people to repentance, call them to fruits of repentance, will warn of a judgment to come, and who will establish the spiritual new covenant for those who are born again in him. I do think it's interesting that John the Baptist's baptism represents the spiritual new covenant. The old covenant was entered by a physical birth. The new covenant is entered by a new birth, a spiritual birth, characterized by repentance and faith. We even see in the book of Acts where Apollos, he didn't understand everything. All he knew is the baptism of John, but he was a believer, and so he wasn't rebaptized, but he was taught and had his theology clarified. But then the next chapter, in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, we see John's disciples who came, and they didn't know all they knew is the baptism of John, but they've never heard of the Holy Spirit. They were not born again. And so that group of people, not only were they taught the right way, but they were baptized. And so it gives an indication that John's baptism is Christian baptism, and Jesus is pointing back to it and the authority of it and what it stands for. And so to summarize what Jesus is doing with this one question, he's posing a question of authority of John the Baptist's baptism, and they knew that he held that John the Baptist was from God. He does this, first of all, to stump the religious leaders. If they say, "No, we don't think that was from heaven, John the Baptist's baptism," well, then they fear the crowd, because the crowd sure thought that he was from God and sent from God. If they said, "Yes, we think this was from heaven," then Jesus would say, "Hypocrite, why didn't you believe?" And of course, they say, "We don't know." But also what Jesus is doing, he's indirectly claiming his own authority is indeed from God, because again, if John the Baptist's authority is from God, then so is Jesus' authority. Because John the Baptist points to Jesus, and Jesus teaches the same revolutionary New Covenant teachings as John the Baptist was. And thirdly, by Jesus responding with this question, he's actually validating who he is. "I am who John said I was. My authority is from God." And he's also validating what he teaches. "I'm teaching the same things that John the Baptist did. Repent. There should be fruit. There's judgment coming, and the new covenant is coming." And really, the next three parables all talk about those same things. So you'll probably get bored with those topics, but that's what we'll see. And so, and then verse 27, we go from two questions by the leaders to one question from Jesus. But now we have no answer in verse 27. So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." They punted. And Jesus said to them, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things," although he actually did, just indirectly. You might want to turn to Matthew chapter 26. Some commentators, or you read this, you think, well, what is Jesus being wimpy about? Why isn't he just answering the question? He is God, after all. Well, he does when the time is right. If you look at verses 57 on in Matthew chapter 26, you see this. Here he will explicitly declare himself and his source of his authority when the time is right. And you see, when he does it, then it sets everything in motion. His arrest is being taken to Pilate, and eventually his crucifixion. I should say he's already been arrested, but this will set it all into motion. And so even being a victim, he's still sovereign over all things. He's in control. And so in Matthew chapter 26, this is after his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and his arrest on a Thursday. It's before being taken to Pilate. He's in the hands of those representing the Sanhedrin. In verse 57 of Matthew chapter 26, Matthew records that they laid hold of Jesus and led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Notice you have priests, scribes, and elders, the same group that's confronting him in Matthew 21. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council brought or sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none, and many false witnesses came forward, and they found none until the last two false witnesses came forward, and they said, in verse 61, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And actually, he didn't say that. He actually said, "If you destroy this temple, I can build it in 3 days." He didn't say, "I'm going to destroy the temple." It's slight, but he didn't actually say that. And then in verse 62, the high priest arose and said to Jesus, "Do you answer nothing?" Which is interesting. The leaders were not answering in our text in Matthew 21. "What is it these men testify against you?" And Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him in verse 64, "It is as you said." Yep, I am the Son of God, sent from God, by the authority of God. And he doesn't stop there. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Judgment's coming, and I'm going to rule over all. Of course, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." This is what they're looking for in Matthew chapter 21. He delays it until now. "What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He's deserving of death." And they spat in his face and they beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" That should make your heart cringe. It's only a foretaste of what Christ suffered in our place, which the worst of it being suffering the spiritual wrath of God for the infinite wrath of our infinite sins that we might be redeemed. So he does actually answer the question completely at the right time. But back in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus answers in this way to still say, "Yes, my authority is from God, but it's not time yet." And he uses this discussion, this confrontation, to now transition into his teaching of three parables that flow from the same topics of John the Baptist's baptism and his call to repentance, especially for the Jews, but the new covenant to come. And he's calling the Jews and their leaders to repentance and to seek God's will and faith under Christ's authority in these parables that are to follow. And the three parables that come increasingly warn of a judgment upon Israel, and they increasingly point to an establishment of a new covenant where Jew and Gentile and all would be in the covenant established by Christ. The first parable, which we'll look at briefly today, speaks of repentance, and it hints at the engrafting of the Gentiles into the kingdom. The second parable is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And here Jesus is going to say that the kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to another nation who bears fruits. And then the third parable is actually the wedding feast parable. That starts out in Matthew 22. And in that parable, he speaks about a city being destroyed and burned up, and that might make you think of Jerusalem. As the unworthy, the outsiders are invited to the wedding of the kings. But all three of these parables are meant to be applied to the nation of Israel and the leaders of Israel and to individuals, since that means they're applied to us And we'll only look at the first parable today, which is only recorded in the book of Matthew, this parable of the two sons in Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. And now we move from authority to a theme of repentance. And so Jesus transitions without a lot of weight. He says in verse 28, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And that first son answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted," which that word for regretted means repent or relent or change one's mind. "And he went. And then he came to the second son, and he said the same thing. And the second son answered and said, 'I go, sir.'" And you say, "I'm proud of you, son," but he did not go. And so that's his parable. I think in the context, these two sons represent the two reactions to John the Baptist's ministry and to his baptism, which is the same ministry of Christ. The father represents God. He says, "Go and work today in my vineyard." I think even that short phrase implies there's a faith that is attested to by works. And we know that's true from the scripture. You're not saved by works, but saving faith results in works because it changes your whole life because it's all of God. And the first son had no desire to obey. And so outwardly he was expressing it. I think we can see it with the tax collectors and the harlots. "No, we're going to live our lives however we want to. We're going to be in sin." Yet that first son then regretted it, which means he repented. He changed his mind of his sin. He turned and he obeyed the Father. The second son outwardly expressed obedience, even said, "Yes, sir, I'll go." But yet he had no inward desire, and that was seen because though he looked good, he hypocritically did not go or obey. And so what you have here in this parable is the openly defiant son who eventually repents and submits versus the openly, seemingly good-looking son who says the right thing on the outside, but he does not obey. And you can see what we're going to when we speak about the religious leaders versus the harlots and the tax collectors who actually did hear John the Baptist and repented and were baptized. So in verse 31, Jesus asks a question that maybe you're not expecting. It's subtle how he says it. He says, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" You almost expect to say, "Which was the one who was right?" But he says, "Which of the two sons did the will of his father?" I think, again, we need to step back and look to Christ, which is always a good option. Jesus is the Son of God. He came to do the will of his Father who sent him. He says that in John more than once. One of my favorite passages in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, the writer to the Hebrews. I don't think it's Paul, Andy, but the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, he says, "Therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said," and now it's quoting from Psalm chapter 40, "sacrifice and offering." These are the words of Christ as he comes into the world. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure." This kind of sounds like to obey is better than sacrifice. "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Jesus is the Son of God, came to do the will of his Father who sent him. And therefore, when Jesus came in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." It's not salvation by works, but the one who's been redeemed by God, his life is changed by the sovereign grace of God, and his life will show it in some manner, seeking to do the will of the Father in heaven. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says, remember he was cornered and said, "Your mother and sisters and brothers are outside." And he looks at his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my sisters." He says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." So Jesus came to do the will of the Father, to fulfill the requirements of the law from his heart, and in his actions as well, and also to fulfill the penalties of our breaking the law of God, to redeem sinners from their sin unto repentance and faith with a new heart, so that they might pursue the will of the Father. There's a connection. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, to redeem them, that they with a new heart might then pursue the will of the Father as well. And with the incident of the fig tree, we see that. He curses the fig tree because there are leaves but no fruit. Outward show, but there's no substance here. He curses the fig tree. That's a picture. But then Jesus promised that by faith, however, you can be fruitful. I'm not leaving you alone. And in James chapter 1, after he says it's by the will of God that he brought us forth by his implanted word, he then says, then be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The order is important, the new heart, but a new heart and faith then results in seeking to do the will of the Father. And so in verse 31, the response when he says, which of the two did the will of his father? Well, the answer is probably pretty clear. He says, which of these two men? Well, they said the one man, the first. The one who at first said no, but he went ahead and did. He did the will of his father. So then what follows is Jesus really reminds us of Nathan rebuking David. You might remember when David had the great, great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And Nathan gave the story of the poor man with his beloved lamb, that the rich man took the lamb and slaughtered it for a meal for visitors. And David was angered, says, this is awful. And Nathan says, you are the man. I'm speaking of you. And so here, when they say the first one's the one that did it right, Jesus is doing that same thing. He says, assuredly I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. In other words, they're in, you're not. And the tax collectors and the harlots were the most despised of all people. The extortioners, the traitors, the sexually immoral, the unclean. It could be Jew or Gentile, but they certainly are the most un-Jewish people you could mention. But they would be in the kingdom of God before you, those that came to John the Baptist and repented and were baptized. For John came to you, it says in verse 32, John came to you, you religious leaders, you Jewish leaders. He came to you in the way of righteousness. He was fulfilling the will of the Father. And you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent or repent and believe him. I'm not really sure what else needs to be said about his response to them. Again, the tax collectors and the harlots, they were the worst of the worst in the eyes of the Jews. They said no. They pursued their sin and said, we don't care. We're going to do what we want. But by the grace of God, their hearts were changed and they repented and believed and they were baptized by John. They showed fruits worthy of repentance and they're in the new covenant of Christ. The priests and the elders and the scribes, though they did not believe, it says at first, they scoffed. They were called broods of vipers by John the Baptist. And even after they saw the repentance and life of the tax collectors and the harlots, they should have said, wow, look at this. These people are changed. Even then, they still did not repent and believe, Jesus says. And so nothing but judgment awaits them. They are excluded from the kingdom of God. It's incredibly serious and sad. I think it's good to note that in Romans 9 through 11, eventually we see that the Gentiles that are engrafted into the kingdom, according to Paul's account. And then the Jews in jealousy see that the Gentiles are in. And now the Jews will be regrafted into the new covenant. But not now. These leaders said, no, we want no part of this. To their eternal damnation. Well, how do we summarize this? Both the confrontation and the parable. Well, again, the two key aspects are the authority of Christ and the repentance that he demands. And they kind of go together. Jesus indeed has all authority in heaven and earth. It's been given to him as God, the Son of God, who's the Creator God, who took on flesh to redeem sinners like you and me. And if I ask the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Would anybody know how to answer that question? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. And by his authority, he has won salvation in his perfect life and death, and even resurrection for his people, all who would come to him in repentance and faith. And by his authority, he will keep and sanctify his people to do his Father's will. He doesn't give up on us. He conforms us to his image. It's a promise. And to the point when he returns, there'll be a pure and spotless church wedded to him. And by his authority, he is returning as judge to eternally condemn those who refuse to repent and believe. So that leads us to the aspect of repentance, which is prominent in this passage and really the rest of chapter 21 and 22. With this Christ and who he is and what he has done and his authority, we should bow before him in love, in devotion, in repentance of sin, in faith sincerely and wholeheartedly. And not just in word, I go, sir, or appearance, as maybe the religious leaders were doing, but from a heart seeking to do the will of his Father in his name and by his power. And no matter what your background, your ethnicity, your status, your age, your positive characteristics, your negative characteristics, Christ died for the sins of all types of people and tribes and tongues and nations and shapes and sizes. And even if your sin is immeasurably great, Jesus mentions the tax collectors and the harlots. We still don't think highly of tax collectors and harlots. Even if your sin is immeasurably great, it seems like a bottomless pit of sin you're under, Jesus bids you to come. Because his grace, his atonement, his mercy, his power is immeasurably greater. Even if you've been under a lifetime of sin, come. Jesus' parable has the Father saying, go, work today. Today. Do not delay. The longer you wait, this parable isn't to say, oh, do whatever you want until the last minute, but the longer you wait, the more apt your heart is to get hard, your conscience is to be seared, the more you're satisfied with your sin, or even more deep into the perversity of your sin, and you have no need to go to Christ, you think. So you come now, today is the day of salvation, tomorrow may not be granted to you. And you come as Jesus says elsewhere. He says, take up my cross and deny yourself and follow me. What profit is there if you gain the whole world? Do you really like this world that much? And lose your soul? One of our favorite hymns, which I think speaks of, it's kind of similar to Be Thou My Vision for God, but now it's directed to Christ. It ends with, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The joys of this earth do not compare to the joys of knowing Christ and serving him and with his people. Willing to leave all to follow him because he is the pearl of great price. He's the hidden treasure that's worth selling all you have to forsake all for him because he is all you need. I think Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 sums it up well. Again, this would be like the New Testament version of Be Thou My Vision, or the New Testament version of Glorify God and Enjoy Him Forever. In the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3, the first two chapters of Colossians speaks about the greatness of the salvation we have in Christ Jesus. Now we start talking about the greatness of the life we have in Christ Jesus. And in Colossians chapter 3, he begins, Paul does, with, If then you were raised with Christ, which is a glorious thought, you have been raised with Christ if you've repented and believed and come to Him. Seek those things which are above. Being raised with Christ, you seek Him. Where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth. So you're setting your heart on Christ. You're setting your mind on Christ. For you died. You no longer exist. And now your life is hidden with Christ and God. Your heart, your mind, your life in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. From now to eternity, you have the joy of knowing Christ, being redeemed by Christ, being the God of eternity's son or daughter, and you will enjoy Him forever. With a whole heart, loving Him, Christ, who enables you to love God and to love your neighbor. Christ, the one who took on flesh to perfectly do the will of the Father, will give you a heart of flesh to purpose to do the will of the Father. And He also gives you the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the family of God and the promises of God, all guaranteed by the Son of God Himself, that you might glorify God and enjoy Him forever in Christ Jesus, the richest life possible. If you've not come to Christ, come. If you're in Him, rejoice and enjoy and serve. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and we praise You for Christ. Lord, it's likely that some of these religious leaders who are doomed by Your grace turned and repented and placed their faith in Christ to know eternal life. But it's also just as likely that most did not. And they had everything before them that they needed to know, but yet they chose themselves over the Savior, transgressing Your holiness with their sin, but then transgressing the greatest act of love and grace ever known in the sending and the sacrificing of the Son for the redemption of sinners. Lord, I pray that here today, that those who are outside of Christ, today would be the day of salvation for them. Lord, judgment is coming. And I pray, Lord, that their sin would weigh heavily upon their soul, but the beauty of Christ would we have a greater weight with them, Lord, and You would turn them in repentance of their sin, clinging to the cross of Christ and placing their faith in Christ. They might know the joy of redemption, both now and for eternity, serving Him. Lord, we do pray for those who are in Christ, that, Lord, You'd make us more like Him. But, Lord, make us rejoice in following Him and serving Him. Help us to know the joy of obedience. Lord, in this world, there's so many things that get stuck to us and drag us down, and our attentions go every which way, but upward. In Christ, where our life and our heart and our mind should be. Lord, throw off the chaff of our life that we would love You all the more. We desire to know Christ and make Him known. And You'd use us as Your people for sinners to come to Christ and for You to be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.